quickly, and I'm going to fly through this to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the wonderful experience of being in India and sharing together with the folks there. I pray this morning as we consider your word for these few moments together that you would bless our time, that you would lift our hearts, encourage us, challenge us, Lord, to walk more closely to you as the song even that we have sung this morning about that. Pray also, Lord, for those this morning who are with us that are suffering, for Tom, for Doris, for Lila. Lord God, you are our healer, and we lift them to you and ask again in the name of Jesus. We will continue to ask you, Lord, to touch their bodies and raise them up, we pray. Anyone else that may be suffering from any affliction or disease or even a cold or whatever, Lord, would you minister to them this morning, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Would you bless your word as we share together around this chapter in Jesus' name. Amen. I agree with the late pastor and Bible commentator Ray Stedman when he said, the Hallelujah chorus of Handel's Messiah is probably the most powerful and moving musical composition ever written. I read this week that during the London premiere of the Messiah, written by Handel in 1743, King George II was seated in his box as the first strains, the rolling strains of the Hallelujah chorus ascended and cascaded forth from the orchestra and the chorus. The king was so deeply moved that he spontaneously rose to his feet and stood for the remainder of the performance, his eyes glistening with emotion. The rest of the audience, seeing the king's reverent stance to honor what was being sung, standing as the music swelled, also rose to their feet. And so there is a tradition that began in 1743 that is, it still takes place to this day. I remember well my own experience when Jeannie and I were in Bible college and we were in the touring concert choir. And during the spring, every year we would do a tour. And part of our program that year, it ended with the Hallelujah chorus. And I remember well as we were at a church in Everett, Washington, and our president's wife, Sister C.E. Butterfield, C.E. Butterfield, her husband was the president of the college, and she was there in the audience that night, and we had this kind of a sermon and song that we did, and it ended up with the Hallelujah chorus. And I remember so well this experience. It was like it happened yesterday, that we were singing this song, and the band that was there and the keyboard began to play bum 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 bum, and the Hallelujah chorus started. And she stood, and the whole audience stood, and we began to sing that. And I had never seen that before. In all of the places that we've ministered all week long, no one had done that. But on our last night, as we started singing the Hallelujah chorus, this whole crowd of, you know, maybe more than 1,000 people in this large church stood to their feet. I can tell you, I never have sung the Hallelujah chorus like I sang it that night. It was stirring. It was marvelous. Mike, can you fire that guy up for me? I want you to hear a little bit. I don't know if we can see it, but can we hear the tune played? Yes or no? The strains of the Hallelujah chorus. Now, the Hallelujah chorus is the end of the whole thing called the Messiah. You know, that's about an hour and a half long. And the Hallelujah chorus, there you go. You don't have to stand. It's okay. I just want you to hear it. Crank that baby up.
Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah.
Thank you.
hard to hear that without, for me, just getting emotional and seeing this, because that's kind of the scene that John is painting for us in Revelation chapter 8. And so here that comes this hallelujah, did you hear it, are just raining down and it's going on. And then there's this gigantic pause. And the hallelujah just kind of fade in, and then one final. Hallelujah. That's going to be great. Amen. Praise the Lord. So this last great swelling hallelujah sounds, the silence shattered by that. And what is this portraying? What Handel was portraying here? This whole musical that has gone on comes to this climactic point. The last hallelujah, when the Messiah has completely won the victory. So it's just really cool. So the eighth chapter of Revelation, we witness that very moment that Handel was trying to portray in his musical called The Messiah when he sang the hallelujah chorus. So I wanted us to just get a little taste of that, because, you know, that is like Mary had a little lamb compared to what it's going to be like in heaven. It's going to be glorious. So before we begin this eighth chapter, let me just quickly review real quick where we've been. The Church of Christ is no longer on the earth. We've been in heaven. The Gentiles and Jews who have given their hearts to the Lord during the tribulation are being martyred on a consistent basis for their faith. They're making their way to heaven as well. On earth, everything is going on. The seals are open and the judgment's released, and they're taking their toll upon the earth. Remember, there was this little short parenthesis in chapter 7 between the 6th and the 7th seal. And what we learn from that lesson is the plagues, the wars, the scarcity of food, natural disaster, persecution, all these things are going on. And the opening of the 7th seal is the beginning of the rest of the story of the book of Revelation. So, in other words, the 7th seal has within it the rest of the book of Revelation, and we're going to get into the 7 trumpets and then on in to the 7 bowl judgments that are poured out. So, today, I want to begin to touch on these first of the, and actually we won't even get to the trumpets, but we'll start with the beginning. So I want to just talk real quickly. We're going to go through the first 5 verses like lightning quick. So, first of all, the events preceding the trumpets blowing. Chapter 8, verse 1, the pause. When he opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, most likely, this silence in heaven demonstrates a kind of a sober, awestruck silence at the judgments that are to come. This is what is going to happen. There's silence in heaven prior to the seals have been taken off, and now this last seal and the trumpets are ready to blow, and there is this silence that takes place. Now, half an hour silence doesn't seem like all that long, but if I were to stop preaching and just stood here for 2 minutes, it would seem like an eternity. You know, just 2 minutes of silence. Maybe it may seem like even more of a long period than the rest of the sermon. But nonetheless, so since heaven has been a place of constant praise and worship to the Lord, silence for a half an hour is a pretty long time. The silence comes as a dramatic contrast to the shouting of praise of multitudes, myriads of angels and multitudes of believers around the throne and all these creatures, everybody worshiping and praising the Lord. There's this cacophony of praise and worship and noise, and then all of a sudden it goes quiet. Pretty dramatic, to say the least, huh? But what it does, it communicates in a dramatic way the full and awesome authority of God. Because what is it? Nothing is going to happen until He says so. So there's this pause, and then we see that what takes place next. So we see the prayers in verses 2 through 4. And I saw 7 seals stand before God. I saw 7 angels who stand before God, and to them was given 7 trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Now, just the words real quickly, just to give you a little clarification, because some believe that this word where it says another angel, they think that that was Jesus because of the priestly function that is taking place here in the offering of the incense. That's a possibility. I don't dispute that there, but there is another idea that is suggested, and I really don't know for sure which one of them is correct. The word another, there, another angel means, the literal Greek of that means another of the same kind. So it could mean another angel, like the 7 angels. We don't know for sure what it means. It could be the Lord Jesus Christ and His priestly function. We don't know that for sure. Just to let you know that. So then this censer, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God. Prayer is and incense are often associated, brought together in the Word of God. And the idea is that just as incense is precious and pleasant and drifts up to the Lord, so do our prayers. And we've seen that in several places, and we'll see that yet again. The prayers of the saints, how they ascend. So here before any of this stuff happens, at the beginning of the opening of the seventh seal, the prayers of God's people are coming up before the Lord. And I think that's significant because the prayers of God's people set in motion the coming of the consummation of history. So there's that idea of us participating in. You know, it's not that we, when we pray, are trying to change the mind of God. You know, we don't pray and we pray until God's mind changes, you know, but we pray so that we bring ourselves in accordance with His will. That's the object of it. It's not to try to twist God's arm to get Him to do something, but we bring our own will into conformity with His will so that we are submitted to Him and His plans and His purposes. So here we see that we can also hasten the coming of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10, Peter, 10 through 12, Peter talks about hastening the coming of the Lord by our praying. And so we bring our will into conformity with His will to see those kinds of things happen. And so what does John say at the end of the book of Revelation? His prayer is what? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so that's our prayer. That's our. What is another prayer that we pray? That we pray in accordance with the will of God. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we want to see the plans and purposes of God come to fruition. So we have the pause, and we see the prayer, and then we get a preview in verse 5 of what is going to take place. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquakes. So as God's people are praying for resolution of all things, their prayers are ascending. That's what they were. They're touched by fire from the altar, and then they're put back down to the earth. That's the picture that we see there. And so, listen, all things are not going to be resolved on earth until judgment comes. That's the final resolution. And we've heard about the final solution and all these kinds of things. You know, Hitler, his final solution, how he was going to get that all taken care of, you know, get rid of the Jews. All. Listen, none of that's going to happen until Jesus comes. And then the final solution will come. Judgment. That will be judgment. So we see that taking place. So the seven angels who have these seven trumpets are preparing themselves to sound. And with each blast of the trumpet, something is going to take place. And so when the seventh seal finally opened, these seven trumpet players are revealed. It isn't the end. It's just really the beginning of the final solution of what is going to take place. So this sets in motion the things that are going to continue to take place on the earth. Now, I have to admit, chapter 8, verse 6, with these trumpets, beginning with these trumpets, it's some of the more difficult passages in Revelation to interpret. Scholars are divided when it comes to whether these judgments are literal or symbolic. I agree with those who say these trumpet blasts and what the resulting judgments that come, I believe, are literal. I think that they are going to take. My own conclusion is that we must interpret the effects of these judgments literally unless the context of the passage, the evidence is so compelling to do otherwise. I think we interpret them literally, as with the rest of the book of Revelation. We should not be deterred by the sheer awfulness of what is going to take place to try to excuse or try to symbolize that and say that it means something else. These judgments are going to be horrific, and I think we interpret them literally. So, but there is some symbolic action that takes place with that I think is also important. For example, we talk about the sun. There is a literal aspect to the sun, but what do we say it does? It also gives light, it's truth, symbolically it represents those things. Fire, we know that it warms, it also can destroy. Symbolically, we see that it represents the cleansing, we see it represents judgment, those kinds of things. So there is that aspect, and there are a lot of other instances or illustrations that we give that. So what I'm saying is this, scriptural events often merge the literal and the symbolic into a single, really a profound message or an image for us to see. And so I think that's kind of what's taking place here in chapter 8. For instance, throughout Israel's history, there have been the literal blowing of trumpets that have signaled call to war, movement of the nation, you know, time to lift the pack up the camp, move, all those kinds, public announcement about judgment, all of those kinds of things. So it has been used in that. So here's what I'm trying to say by this. God has used throughout the history of Israel and even mankind in general calamitous events of judgment in the human experience to try to bring mankind to a place of repentance. He has done that. We can see that in Israel's history. We can see it all around us. These things are going on even as we speak all around us. And so these events trumpet the judgment of God against humankind. They are calling forth a judgment. And so the problem is that even though God is endeavoring to speak to people through all the calamities, things that have taken place all through the history of the human race has turned a deaf ear and has not listened to the voice of God on these things. And so I just want to give you real quickly, in about 5 minutes, some examples of things that I think God has allowed to take place, plagues that happen to try to get men's attention. For example, the plague of drug abuse. It isn't that God has tried or has caused that, but what it shows us that not only in this country but around the world, that this destroys the mind, the body, drains the economy, transforms human beings into something less than human beings. The scourge is saying to us as individuals and society as a whole, what is it? Clearly the plague is a literal catastrophe, and what is it showing? It is showing the selfishness of humankind. When I think about this, I think about how it has ruined the lives of people around the world, but yet there are men in positions who are manufacturing and selling this stuff who care nothing about that. They only care about their own pocketbook, about the money, about the power, all that stuff that it gives them. What is that? It is a plague that has come upon mankind that God has allowed to do what? To show us the sinfulness of our own hearts, to realize that we are depraved and in need of a Savior. Though God didn't send the drugs, He's attempting to speak to us through them. He's saying to us, see the destructive results of sin and selfishness, yet our society willfully and blindly goes on, and even though God is shouting a warning to us to say, listen, this isn't a good... Yes, there are agencies that try to enforce drug laws and all that kind of stuff, but listen, it's woefully inadequate and is not stopping the problem, right? Okay? It's interesting to me, Jesus once rebuked the Pharisees because they couldn't read the signs of the time. My thought is, are we any more visual than the Pharisees? Are we seeing any better than them? I think not. AIDS epidemic is another, just in those, and even though it isn't in the news like it was a few years back because they found stuff to prolong and help fight the AIDS virus and all those kinds of things, yet it has killed millions of people around the world. What is God saying to us? He's saying that because of our desire for immorality and all of the things that we have tried to satisfy our lives with, He's saying, I'll touch that and show you that you can't live by that, that there's a consequence for your sin. There's a consequence for going apart from God's plan and God's will. It will happen. It's just the sexual promiscuity robs us, not only in the physical realm, but it robs us of our defense against moral and spiritual error. It causes us to think wrongly. Many people are easy targets today for cults and New Age philosophies because their moral and spiritual defenses have been eroded. They do not have, in the natural, AIDS tears down the immune system. Our promiscuity tears down our spiritual immune system. Listen, you can't think, and even in the Christian community, we cannot think that we can get away with that kind of stuff. And it's astounding to me that even within the Christian community, the standards have lowered so much that we see some of the same statistics in the church as we do outside of the church. Immorality is treated as recreational. It's not the sanctity of marriage and sexual union between a man and a woman that God says is the right way. All that is ignored to what end, what happens. We see the results of it, the consequences, because this desire for things that are right and good have been stripped away, and people want even more promiscuous lifestyles. And what do we know about that? See, the pleasures of sin that the Bible talks about are what? Seasonal. Do they satisfy? Yes, they do. If people weren't getting gratification from the sin that they engage themselves in, they wouldn't be doing it. But it does bring gratification. The problem is it's seasonal. It only lasts for a short period of time. And then you wake up wanting what? More. More. Edmund in the Chronicles of Narnia, what was that stuff called that the White Witch gave him? Turkish delight. Oh my, he wanted more and more of that. Just crazy stuff, okay? That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. What does that say? Live that lifestyle. That's the way you want to go. You don't get the kingdom of God. Pretty serious warning, wouldn't you say? Abortion. Yet still another ill in our society that is a literal and ongoing phenomenon in our society. Since 1973, something like over 60 million babies have been aborted. Listen, this is only, and out of that, less than 2% have been done because of rape or incest or the mother being in danger. What is the other 98 plus percent because of? Inconvenience. wasn't convenient to have a baby. That's why they've been aborted. Isn't that tragic? What is it saying to us? Are we listening? Are we listening to the sound of God's voice on the issue? What does it say to an entire generation of young people when the law of the land permits the destruction of human life for the sake of convenience or so-called choice? What does it say? It says we can do our own way. We can go our own way, do what we want to be. What lesson are the children of our country learning when their teachers are required by law to tell them how they can obtain an abortion without permission or the knowledge of their parents? What are we teaching about the value of human life when we can abort it on one end? And listen, we aren't that far away from when we're taking it on the other end. Because you are old and no longer contributing to society, therefore your moral obligation to society, in order to sustain society, is that you must have your own life ended. You make the choice to end your own life. It's like the people of Israel. What were they doing? They were throwing their children into the maw of Molech with a fire god and sacrificing. Are we doing anything less than that? It's just an amazing thing. Another thing, real quickly. The cry for tolerance has become a blight on the very foundation of the church that was established in the first century. It is a blight to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just real quickly, let me read them without trying to comment too much on them. I can hardly stand it. These things became our examples, Paul tells the Corinthians. Example of what? He's talking about the children of Israel and the things that they went through. They became an example to us. For what? Why would we need an example? He says, because so that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted after them. Here an example. Example of what? Here's what took place. Don't become idolaters as some of them were. Remember the golden calf issue in Exodus chapter 32? Because they sat down, ate, drank, and rose up to play. What happened to that? Well, a number of them died as a result of that. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did in Numbers chapter 25. What happened? 26,000 died as a result of that. Nor let us tempt Christ, Exodus chapter 16, as some of them did. What did they do? You die out here. We don't have any water to drink. And what happened? Plague came. Died. So, verse 10. Or complain, Exodus chapter 16, verse 2. Some of them also complained. And what happened? They were destroyed by the destroyer. So, these are examples to us. Why? So that we don't get into the same thing. It's so important. You combine, when you look at what happened with Israel and the potential of what could happen to us, it's a very serious matter, is it not? Would you not say? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word. That's one of the verses I shared, the passage that I shared with these pastors. Preach the word. Be ready in season. When are we to preach the word? Only two times. In season, out of season. That's what it says. Convinced. That doesn't mean argue with people, pound them into submission. It means be able to give in a reason for the hope that you have, to be able to intelligently defend the faith. We need to be able to share with people, convince them. Not arguing with them, not winning the argument. I can remember as a college student thinking, witnessing these guys on my bus, and I won the argument. But I lost the battle. It never came to the Lord. I was just winning the argument. I could out-argue them because they were a bunch of dumb high school kids, and I was a college student. I knew it's just crazy. So, convince. Rebuke when necessary. Exhort. But notice how it's supposed to be done. With all long-suffering and teaching. What does Paul tell us in Galatians chapter 6? You who are rebuke, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Listen, there's no shortage of people who are willing to point a finger. No shortage. That's not what we're to do. That's not the lifestyle that we live. We're to do that with long-suffering and teaching. Helping people to understand so that they can see the truth and the reality, the light of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and respond to that. We don't need to sit up on our high horses and tell everybody that we know everything. Humble ourselves before the Lord and He will lift us up. Amen? So, why would we do all this? For the time, verse 3, will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Man, don't tell them. Doctrine, that's so boring. Tell me good stuff. Tell me God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. Tell me that He's going to supply all my needs. Oh, that's wonderful. Tell me He wants me to be healthy. Great stuff. Tell me that stuff. Don't tell me God's going to judge sin even in the church. Don't rebuke. Don't go there. I know that they say things a little differently, but let's all get along. Let's tolerate one another. We all believe the same. Listen, that's a bunch of rot. It's a bunch of rot. There are guys out there in the name of Christ preaching heresy. I'm not going to tolerate that. That doesn't mean I'm going to go up and pound him in the chest and kill him, but I am going to try to do what I can do to keep us from going into that same thing ourselves. It's so important. So we are to do that. Why? Because according to their own desire, they will have itching ears and they will heap for themselves teacher. Listen, there's no shortage. Listen, I'm out there in India, out in the weeds, and I see a satellite dish, the glow of a TV set in a mud hut, watching Christian television. I say that, use that term loosely. It's just amazing. This stuff is spread throughout the world. And there is a need for sound doctrine. And they will, because why? Because people will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Preach the word, amen? So here's the thought behind what I want us to consider this morning as we look at these seven, before we look at these. What's the reason for that God is bringing judgment with these seven trumpets? The seals break. What's the reason? Sin. Sin. It's serious stuff, right? He will judge it in sinner and saint alike. Thank God our sins and the Lord have already been judged at the cross. In fact, all sins have been judged at the cross. People have just not accessed the forgiveness that God offers to every man. There was adequate sacrifice made for every person ever lived. So, yeah, and we have accessed that and praise God in this way. That does not give us license to just do whatever we want to do, to go along and satisfy our own selfish desires. That's not what it's about. We didn't get saved so that we can live our life for ourselves. Oh, I'm saved, Mama, we have hallelujah, I'll just go do whatever I want. No, that's not what it's about. We are saved to serve. That's our purpose. God will judge that sin. And certainly these judgments here are going to happen. And sometimes I think we look at that and say, well, man, it's just so severe. Listen, we don't know the half of it. We don't know the junk that is going on. How corrupt the human heart is. And by the way, that's us, too. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's us. The only saving grace about you and me is that we have come to know Jesus and He's forgiven us and we've been robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. It isn't because you're so cool. It's because of His grace. Amen? What am I saying? I don't want to come across this morning like I'm on some kind of a witch hunt. We're going to get sent out of the church. Bless God. Yeah, none of that. I believe in the love of God. I believe in the mercy of God. I believe that He loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. But listen, it's about time for the church, us included, to put on our big boy Christian pants and start living in the world like God intended us to be. I hear without too much whining, too much complaining, too much stuff of itching ears and all that kind. Listen, we need to be the church. Let us stand up and be the church. Amen? We can't just have a cavalier attitude about sin as though it's not a big deal. What are we to do? I think the challenge for you and for me this morning is to seek God with all of our hearts, to make sure when God speaks, when He seeks those who are worshiping in spirit and truth, He knows that He could come here. Because there's a group of people here who just want to worship Him in spirit and truth. That's my cry. I pray that virtually every Sunday. God, let this be a place where you know there are people going to worship you in spirit and in truth. I want to encourage you to keep praying. Keep praying. Listen, I don't know if you're aware. I am not ignorant about what's gone on at Calvary Chapel. I know we are fewer in number. I know that's taking place. But listen, it's not a time to panic if somebody doesn't show up on a Sunday. What are we to do? I have a question for you. Is God through with this fellowship?
No.
I don't believe He is. I don't believe for a minute He is. But what do we need to do? Trust Him. Press on. Keep praying. Keep seeking God. It is going to bring about fruit. It will result in that. I trust you. I believe that. And rough patch? Yeah. Listen, it ain't been no rougher patch for anybody than it has been for this guy. Late awake nights, crying out to the Lord, wondering, that guy, 72 years old,
Maybe I should be hanging it up.
The thought has crossed my mind more than once. But it isn't what God has. And I don't think He's through with us. I remember very distinctly when this whole thing started. I said, Lord, are you through with me? And He said, no, I'm not through with you. And I haven't heard any different. Praise God. So what do? We keep on, keep on, keep on keeping on. Keep seeking the Lord. Keep believing God. Keep trusting His Word. Keep warning men and women to flee from the wrath that is coming. We can't read this last book of the Bible and not realize, folks, wrath is coming. And it will be final. Some good guy is not going to come riding in on a white hat and save the day. He already did that. He poured out His life so that we could be saved. The hour is late, and He's called you and He's called me to do the work of reaching the lost with the gospel. It doesn't mean He doesn't care about our needs and the trials that we may be going through. I don't want to minimize that one iota. It is hard at times. Some of you are going through horrible stuff. I know that's true. But listen, it doesn't change who He is. He hasn't reneged on His promises. His Word is still true. He is still God in heaven, and He is still almighty, all-powerful, all-everything, and He will do what He said He will do. We can trust that. Will He keep you through this? Man, I think of you guys who are going through this cancer deal. My heart aches for you. But listen, this isn't the end. If it is, where do you get to go? Where do any of us get to go if the end comes? I mean, it could come driving down the road when we leave here today. It doesn't matter. If we live or we die, whose are we? We're the Lord's. Let's keep trusting that. Keep believing that. Keep giving Him praise, whether we're sick or not, whether we're well, whether we've got it, whether we don't have it. None of that matters. Only God in heaven matters. Let's lay off of our worrying about the stuff of this life and give Him praise because He's God in heaven. And He hasn't left us or forsaken us. Amen? Hallelujah. Well, I'll preach. It just means that in the midst of it, we don't lose perspective. Well, I was just reading this morning Psalm 44. It's a great psalm because Korah, who wrote this psalm, is pouring out his heart in the last part of the psalm. Just this amazing stuff. He's talking about, it's a bit tough, you know, it's got a rough sled. But I look what he said in verse 8 before he started pouring out all his complaints. He said this, "In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever." See, that's the key to the whole deal. Is it going to be rough? We haven't been promised a rose garden. I never promised. What have we been promised? Joy in the journey and eternal life afterwards. Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. In this world you will have tribulation. He said in John 16:33, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And to us, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, who have received the grace of God, He has given us the power to reign in life. Kings and priests, glorifying God. Tough at times? You bet. Tough. But this is the end. This is just passing through. Got my suitcase packed. Just passing through. May God help us to make it the Valley of Baca, Psalm 84, the place of weeping. May we turn it into a place of springs and pools because we pass through by the grace of God. Amen?
Amen.
So let's rejoice in Him. Let's praise Him for His goodness to us. Amen? Praise God. Well, next time we'll get into trumpet blowing. It'll be a great time. Let's stand. Thanks for your patience with you this morning. Going a little longer, but doesn't change who God is, and we can still praise Him. And if the roast is burnt, you can go to McDonald's. Good excuse. Or Burger King. Lord, thanks for your grace to us this morning. I am just amazed at your faithfulness. You're God in heaven. We are people here below. And you are still God ruling and reigning in all of our lives. You are in control of everything. Nothing, nothing passes by you. Unaware. I pray, Lord, for every one of us this morning, Lord, whether we're on top or on bottom, in between, suffering, not suffering, in need, not in need, whatever our situation, you're still God. Your promises are still true. And I pray that you'd help us today to honor you and glorify you in that. To give you praise. To worship your great name. To put our trust in you, Lord. Even though we see the stuff going on around us, you're still God.
We're going to give you praise forever. We're going to honor your name. We look forward to that day, and I pray, Lord, help us to keep our perspective, to keep our eyes fixed upon you, to keep you in focus, looking to Jesus, as the Hebrew writer said, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, is now set down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. May we be so like-minded, I pray, in Jesus' name. Everyone said,